Titus chapter 2, as we think about the grace of God. I know we have a lot of kids in this room and a lot of you who used to be kids a long time ago. And I imagine if we were just hanging out, we could share favorite childhood memories about Christmas, favorite traditions perhaps that you enjoyed. I was blessed with really good parents, parents that love me. I love my parents greatly. They love me so much they took me to Detroit every year for Christmas. Great resort that it is, Detroit. It's where everybody wants to go at Christmas, right? It's because my grandma was there, my aunts, uncles, my dad grew up there. I was born there. We moved to Kentucky when I was small, but we would go back up to visit every year for Christmas. And I have great memories thinking back to visiting what I used to refer to as my rich grandma in Michigan. I later discovered she wasn't rich. I thought because she had popsicles downstairs in a freezer that made her rich. But I think about those memories, and they were wonderful, but it wasn't until later in life that I really grasped the significance and meaning of Christmas. It wasn't until I was 20 years old that I was truly converted by the grace of God. I went to college on a full baseball scholarship, and the last thing on my mind was Jesus. First year I was there, I had a 1.9 GPA, not knocking it out of the park. I was struggling. I was getting tutored in reading. Had a reading problem all growing up. Couldn't remember things I read. Failed the reading part of the ACT. And God, by His grace, put a second baseman on our team. I played shortstop, who was a preacher's kid, a good kind, who was a real Christian, who had an attractive faith, and really magnified the grace of God. And he was relentless in his witness. And even to the other team, the team would get on second base, and sometimes Stephen would witness to them. You know, they would go for third so they didn't have to hear the sermon. And he was just all the time talking about Jesus. And as a sophomore, after going to an FCA service for the second time, Jesus changed my life in a worship gathering. About a year later, I started preaching. One of the first texts I preached as a young preacher, if you could call it preaching, was Titus 2:11-14. I had been so transformed by the grace of God. And this text was just, I remember how it just deeply ministered to my soul. And soon after, I met a professor who was a seminary professor in New Orleans who came and did just verse by verse teaching of the Bible. And I remember saying to God, this is what I want to do the rest of my life. I found myself about a year and a half later selling my car, packing a trunk, flying down to New Orleans to study theology, which is a strange place to study theology, where they, eat stuff I fished with growing up. And there God just continued to teach me about the doctrine of grace. And then I met my wife, Kimberly, and God's grace just keeps getting bigger. And tonight I just want to encourage you with the grace of God, friends. Many of you in this room, you don't have a story exactly like mine, but you do have a testimony of being changed by Jesus, right? Every conversion, according to the Bible, is a miracle. Paul says, theologically, we were dead people, we've been raised to life, we've been united to Jesus, and it's by grace we've been saved. And Paul here elaborates on the transforming grace of God in a very powerful way. And if you're in this room and you're not a Christian, it's my privilege to talk to you about the grace of God. There's no sense of superiority over you. We are all beggars in need of God's grace. And no one is so morally good that they don't need the grace of God. And no one is so morally bad that they're beyond the reach of God's saving grace. And so the good news of the Bible tonight is that salvation is not about what we do for God, but what God has done for us. And Christmas is shouting this message. Look what God has done for us. In a word, it's called grace. C.S. Lewis was in a meeting, found himself in a meeting of a group of experts who were talking about, on a conference on comparative religions, about what makes Christianity so distinct. And as Lewis kind of walked in and interrupted the meeting, he said, "What's all this rumpus about?" And they said, "We were trying to discover what it is that makes Christianity different from every other world religion." And Lewis said, "Well, that's easy. It's grace." And indeed, what a message it is that God, the sovereign God, is also the gracious God who saves unworthy people. And here Paul tells us through this letter to Titus that not only is the Christian life about grace from beginning to end, but that grace has appeared in a person. For the grace of God has appeared, he says. That Jesus is the personification of grace. Grace has come to us. Grace is not merely an idea. Grace is personal. Grace had fingernails. Grace walked among us. Grace died. Grace rose. Grace will come again. And that's what Paul says in this text here. He says there are two appearings. There's a first appearing and a second appearing. You see verse 11, the first appearing. Verse 13, the second appearing. This is the word from which we get the word epiphany. The coming of Jesus was an epiphany. The second coming of Jesus will be an even more glorious epiphany, an appearing. And so I just thought tonight we could meditate on those two appearings as a group of people tonight in need of grace. So let's think about, first of all, the Savior's first coming. Verse 11, he says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." Just 2 points tonight, not three, because it's Christmas. Okay? And I'll spend more time on the first one, so don't be discouraged. Verse 11, Paul is linking what he just talked about, which was basic Christian living, kind of some mundane stuff related to how you live the Christian life. So he has a word in verses 1 to 10 to older women, to younger women, to older men, to younger men. And he can't go very long without coming back to the grace of God. So he's down here real earthy talking about home life, and all of a sudden it's the grace of God has appeared. And that's kind of Paul's rhythm throughout the gospel. As he's given practical instruction, he just keeps bouncing back to the announcement of Jesus Christ entering human history, giving us grace. And it's as if Paul wants to say, this is the motivation behind godliness. I'm giving you all these practical instructions on how you live the Christian life, but the fuel of the Christian life is grace. The power by which you live out the Christian life is not your own power, but it is the enabling grace of God. God's love lavished on the unworthy. That's the glory of the Christian life. That's the fuel of the Christian life. The psalmist says in Psalm 126, verse 3, the Lord has done great things for us and we are glad. If the psalmist can say that, how much more can we on this side of the cross say, the Lord has done great things for us and we are glad? And that inspires godliness. That inspires hope, doesn't it? The interesting theologian Karl Barth said, quote, "Laughter is the closest thing to the grace of God." I like that. Laughter involves relief, surprise, joy. And grace is like that, isn't it? Grace has appeared in Jesus Christ, and he has brought us relief from the weight of sin and death. And he has produced the fruit of joy in our lives. So grace and joy go together. It's interesting, in Greek, the two words are pronounced alike and they're spelled alike. Charis and kara. Grace and joy go together. The angel announced it, right? I bring you good news of great joy. That will be for all people. Grace brings joy. It relieves us from fears. How many of you kids this year watched Charlie Brown's Christmas? It's a favorite of mine. My favorite scene, it gets me every time, is when Linus steps up to read Luke 2, when Charlie's like, "What's Christmas all about?" And he gets up and he recites the Christmas story, and I don't know if you have ever noticed it. It's kind of subtle, but if you're looking for it, you can't miss it. That Linus, who holds something because he's afraid throughout the story of Peanuts, what does he hold? His blankie, right? That's his security blanket. And throughout the Peanuts story, all his friends are trying to tell him, "Hey, you don't need that." And as he's reading Luke 2, and he gets to the part of "fear not," he drops his blanket. And he starts reciting the Christmas story. It's as if Schultz is trying to say that Christmas means you don't have to be afraid anymore. You can drop your security blankets and trust in the Messiah. Jesus' birth means you don't have to freak out. You can chill out. You can relax because your greatest problem has been solved. Jesus Christ has saved us from our sins. That's what John Newton was trying to say in Amazing Grace when he says, "Grace, my fears relieved." That's what grace has done. Grace has liberated us. Grace has brought deep and abiding joy, and it allows us to rest. And a failure to understand the grace of God and a failure to meditate on the grace of God leads to crippling fear and anxiety and worry. It leads to an absence of joy and an absence of peace. But Paul says, fix your eyes on this. The grace of God has appeared. Marvel at that. Be enamored by that. Over in chapter 3, he elaborates on it even further as he talks about who we once were and what God has done for us. And this message, again, is intended to incite hope and praise to God. As he says in Titus 3:3, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal from the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That's good news. That's what Advent is saying to us. Advent, the word that means coming, is saying that basically this: there's a problem, there was a promise, and Jesus is the provision. The problem of sin, the promise of a Messiah to come, the provision, grace has appeared. He has appeared in human history. That Christianity is historical. Just like you study history, just like events happened in history, this Christ event happened in history. Julius Caesar, a historical figure, yes. So was Jesus. Just like the invention of the telephone, Woodstock, Grandmaster Flash in the Furious Five appeared in history. Mullets, 80s hair bands, the Cabbage Patch Kids, The Legend of Zelda, iPhone, Netflix, and the Cubs winning the World Series. These are historical things. They actually happened. I could see why you could doubt the Cubs winning the World Series, but it happened. And Jesus appeared. He lived. He died. He rose. Paul says that grace has appeared. That's not as though God has just decided to be gracious with the coming of Jesus. He's always been gracious. He is the God of all grace. But God's grace was visibly displayed and climactically displayed in the coming of Jesus. As John says, that Jesus was full of grace and truth. Now, it is true that some want to try to argue about the historicity of Jesus, but I think this demonstrates not just a lack of faith, but a disregard for history itself. Even agnostic Professor Bart Ehrman at UNC, who's no friend to Christianity, argues that Jesus did in fact exist historically. In his book, Did Jesus Exist? He says, quote, Jesus did exist whether we like it or not. Of course, the problem for Ehrman is who was he if he existed, and what did he do? This is what Ehrman says to a group of atheists at an event. He says, there is no scholar in any college or university in the Western world who teaches classics, ancient history, New Testament, early Christianity, any related field who doubts that Jesus existed. The reason for thinking he existed is because he is abundantly attested in early sources. That's why early and independent sources indicate that certainly that Jesus existed. One author we know knew Jesus' brother and knew Jesus' closest disciple, Peter. He's an eyewitness to both Jesus' closest disciple and his brother. And Ehrman, who again is an agnostic, who says, just because he's a historian, puts it like this: I think that atheists have done themselves a disservice by jumping on the bandwagon of mythicism. That's what some people call the belief that Jesus existed in history, mythicism. And then he says to his atheistic audience, because frankly, it makes you look foolish to the outside world. If that's what you're going to believe, you just look foolish. On this, I agree with Ehrman, but I also agree with the New Testament, and I agree with Jesus, that he was, not only did he exist historically, but he was the Son of God who died an atoning death. And that's what Paul says about Jesus in verse 14. Not only did he appear, but he did something. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So Jesus here is our redeemer. You can hear, if you're a Bible reader, echoes of the Exodus. Jesus is our Passover lamb. You hear language of being brought out of bondage here, like the Israelites were brought out of Egyptian bondage. You hear echoes of the covenant made with Israel in Exodus 15 as God called them his treasured possession. So there's a continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and Jesus is the fulfillment of all those foreshadowings. And so the Christian tonight can rejoice because Jesus has taken our punishment. He's redeemed us from lawlessness. So you shouldn't believe the common notion that exists in our culture today. I'm okay, you're okay. Jesus did not come into the world because I'm okay, you're okay. He did not die because I'm okay, you're okay. He came because we're not okay. You hear echoes of Jesus' own statement here when he says, I didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. So yes, grace appeared in history, and yes, grace came and died, a historical death. And so, my friends, the real Christmas tree tonight is the cross. That tree is where it's all at. Under that tree is every spiritual blessing that the Christian enjoys. And boy, he has given us a bunch. It's his birthday, and he's given all the gifts. He gave himself for a people. You see that? Not just individuals, but Jesus came for a people who are zealous for good works. Christianity is personal, but it's not individualistic. Even though the Western mindset is individualistic, the Bible is teaching us that God is about community, that he's redeeming a people for himself who are zealous for good works. Now, Paul talks about this as he's talking about Jesus laying down his life for his bride in Ephesians 5. Same language, exact same language that Paul uses there. That Jesus, he says, husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Here in Titus, same idea. He redeemed us from all lawlessness, right? He gave himself for us. Now, I proposed to my wife at Arlington Cemetery several years ago. It's a long story. We've been married, I don't know, 13 years or so. I'm about to turn 40 next month. She's already 40, much older than I am, you know. But I was trying to find a place where I could propose to my wife that would be, you know, we could remember it, and it would communicate a message. And so I just gave it my best shot. And so we went to Arlington Cemetery. She grew up in the D.C. area, and she's from a military family. And I said, baby, as we were up at Robert E. Lee's old house looking at the Washington Monument and the Capitol there, I said, as we're looking at those tombstones, all these guys died for a worthy cause, didn't they? She said, yeah. And I said, well, I want you to know I'm willing to lay down my life for you too. Worthy cause. I'm willing to die for you. She said, oh. And I said, what's our favorite verse? And she said, Psalm 34:3, oh, come and magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I said, will you come and magnify the Lord with me in marriage? And she said, well, she put her face here and started crying a lot. Snot went everywhere. And she eventually said yes. And after a moment of of pause there, and then we walked down that hill like a leaf on a river of romance back to her parents' house where we had a little party, you know, with salmon and asparagus and other items. And her dad asked me to say the blessing, and it was a momentous occasion that we'll never forget, as I promised to lay down my life for my bride, because that's what the husband is supposed to do in the Bible. Well, Jesus not only said he loved his bride, he did die for her. The cross is the demonstration that this one who appeared in history loves you. Right? Paul says in Galatians 2:20, that Christ loved me and gave himself for me. Past tense, loved me. He's thinking about a moment in time. If ever there was a question, does the Savior love me? The cross is the answer. He loved me. This Jesus appeared in human history. Grace has appeared. And grace came and lived and died and rose. And now grace, the grace of God, verse 12, enables us to live in the present day. So we are saved by grace. We are then sanctified by his grace, sustained by his grace. He says that grace trains us. And he mentions all these ethical ways in which we're being changed every day by the grace of God. It's a recap of what he just said in verses 1 to 10 to older women. That's what you should do. Younger women, older men, younger men. I love how when he talks about younger men, he just says, tell them to be self-controlled. That'll cover it, you know. How can a younger guy be self-controlled? I mean, it's so strange to see it, isn't it? To see self-control in modern society. Well, it can only happen by the grace of God. That God, by his grace, trains men to not be perverts or predators, but protectors of women. Changes ungodly men and makes them honorable men. That's what he was doing in Crete. Earlier, Paul says, here's what you need to know about Cretans. He says, they're always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. They've been saved by the grace of God. And he says, tell those guys to be self-controlled. Well, how does that happen? Well, Jesus changes us by his grace. Grace enables us to love God, right, with all our heart, to love neighbor, to love one another. And we can even love people who are challenging. That's the good news this time of year, as perhaps you're in a home with some challenging people. Some Cousin Eddies running around your house. How's that? How are you going to love that dude? Right? I'm just watching that theological thriller the other night. I love when Clark says, can I refill your eggnog for you, Eddie? Get you something to eat, drive you out to the middle of nowhere and leave you for dead? Nah, I'm doing just fine, Clark. Instead of killing your family, you can kill them with kindness, by grace. It's grace. So that's the Savior's first coming, Savior's second coming. He says here in verse 13, we're awaiting another appearance. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We didn't see his first coming, did we? We were born a little too late. Oh, but this second one. The first coming was one of humility, and this one will be one of glory. His glory was veiled at his first coming. The veil will be lifted at his second coming. John says, we will see him as he is. We will behold him. We're told in Revelation that the kings of the earth will be praying that the rocks would fall on them so they don't have to face this king. This is not the king that came the first time on a little donkey. This is the warrior king who's coming to establish total peace and justice in the land. And Paul says, he is our blessed hope. Our hope is in a person, and we're waiting for him. So the Christian lives looking back on this first appearance and looks forward to what Christ will do in his second appearance. And this is the fuel and glory of our present existence. This is the motivation by which we live out a faithful and godly life. It's looking back and looking forward. That's the Christian life the rest of our lives. Yes, Christ died. Yes, he rose. Yes, he will come again. And Paul says, don't ever forget it. He can't go, 10 sentences without coming back to this. And we shouldn't go long at all either without coming back to this reference point of the gospel. John Stott puts it well when he says, this deliberate orientation of ourselves, this looking back and looking forward, this determination to live in the light of Christ's two comings, to live today in light of yesterday and tomorrow, this should be an essential part of our daily discipline. We need to say to ourselves regularly the great acclamation, Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. For then our present duties in the home will be inspired by the past and future epiphanies of Christ. The two comings of Christ are like, I love this, two windows. Through the western window, a solemn light streams from Mount Calvary. Through the eastern window shines the light of sun rising, the herald of a brighter day. Thus the school of grace is well lighted. But we cannot afford to do without the light from either the west or the east. Oh, there's light, my friends. There is light for this life because Jesus has come. Jesus will come again. So my friend, if you're a Christian in this room, be encouraged. Be encouraged. We have been saved from the penalty of sin through Jesus' redeeming work. We are being saved from the power of sin by his enabling grace. And we will one day be saved from the presence of sin when our Savior appears in glory. We could all say as Christians tonight the words of John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, when he said, I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be. But still, I am not what I used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. if you're not a Christian, hear this good news. That the gospel is not about what you can do for God, but what God has done for you. Paul says, this is the good news, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This is what Christmas is about. Christ came to save people like us. No one is beyond the need of his saving grace. And no one is beyond the reach of it. And so, if you have questions tonight about what it might look like for you to place faith in this Savior and join the people who have been redeemed, who are zealous for good works, we would love to talk to you about what the Bible says about becoming a Christian. Let's pray together and ask for the Spirit to apply these things to our hearts and to our lives. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your amazing grace. Grace that has come in a person, Jesus. And I pray we would be constantly transformed by grace. Grace would free us from fear. Grace would produce joy and peace in our lives. Grace would enable us to not freak out. We pray, Father, for those in this room who are hurting, who love to pray the prayer, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. We pray you would grant them much grace, sustaining grace, until they see you. And Father, we pray for our friends in this room who have yet to trust in Christ as Savior. We pray that they would see that in Christ is everything they need, everything they've ever longed for, and that their heart will remain restless until it finds its rest in the Savior, who says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Lord, I pray that you would draw people to yourself by your grace for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.